we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and that's always a special time for us, as you guys know. So I was reminded of an interesting story. I don't know if you knew this or not, but did you know that on the first Queen of England, Mari is going through, she has a devotional book right now that goes with the one-year Bible, and it talks about different things that have happened on specific dates throughout the year. And then she's also reading another book, Great Conversions, just conversions of different people's testimonies. And that's kind of what put it on my heart to share these while we were at family camp. There was an attempt on the life of the first Queen of England. It's an interesting story. It was done by, or this attempt was made by, one of her female servants. So what happened was the woman disguised herself as an errand boy, came in, and then she hid in the queen's closet amongst all of the royal dresses and whatnot. So she hid in that area, dressed up as a servant boy. And she was waiting for an opportune time. She snuck a knife past and it was hidden in her leg. And so she had her knife. She had it ready to go that she had, you know, strapped it to her leg. So she was waiting for the queen to come in to go to bed. And at that particular point in time, she would assassinate the queen. The queen's bodyguards, however, were very, very efficient, as they are even to this day. And so what happened was, is they would go in, if they knew where the queen was going to move throughout the royal palace, they would actually go into the room ahead of her, search the rooms, just to make sure that there wasn't some plot to be uncovered. And on this occasion, it was the same thing. They went in and they searched the queen's bedroom before she went to bed. There they find the hiding woman, hiding there with her disguise on, and so they caught her red-handed, disguised, knife in hand, so she was literally caught red-handed. So what they did is they bring this woman in front of the queen, they bring her into her presence, they showed her the knife, they said, look, here's the knife, it's obviously a disguise, they pulled off her, you know, the fake hair, the clothes and all of that she was, you know, disguised in. And they showed her the whole thing and explained the plot to the queen and said, look, this woman was going to kill you. She was going to assassinate you. And so the woman, who we don't know her name, was realized, you know what? I am completely in a bad situation here. My situation is hopeless. She knew that this was a death sentence. It was worthy of her own life. She realized the situation was very, very bleak, and humanly speaking, she was hopeless. So she was caught. It was an open and shut case. Her hand was on the knife. She was guilty. She had no defense. She had no excuse. The woman was in big trouble. And so what did she do? She dropped to her knees and begged for the queen's mercy. She pleaded with the queen. She said, would you, queen, as a woman, have mercy upon me as a woman? You know, please show compassion. And she begged her for mercy. She begged her for grace. Queen Elizabeth stared at the woman coldly for a little while. And she said, if I show you grace, what promise will you make for me for the future? And there was a moment of silence. The woman looked up at the queen and through her tears, you know, she said, grace that has conditions, grace that has a string attached to it is not grace at all, my queen. The queen realized that what the woman spoke was truth. And so, you know, she realized, you know, I see that this is, you know, a true statement. So the queen replied, you are right. I pardon you. I give you my grace. You are free to go. I give you your life. You're free to go. They then led the woman away. A free woman turned her loose. The next day, the woman shows up for work. And there she is, back at work as the queen's servant. And we are told, the historians tell us, that from that moment on, Queen Elizabeth never had a more faithful, devoted, committed servant than that woman who had originally intended to take the queen's life, instead was caught red-handed and shown grace. And from that point forward, she was the most faithful servant that the queen ever had. So an interesting story where she was given grace instead of death. She was given life instead of justice. Interesting. When we ponder on that, the word grace is an interesting word. And so today, rather than a verse-by-verse Bible study per se. I want to do a word study with you today. I want us to grasp a hold of a principle. The principle that was illustrated in this story that we had just here with the queen. And it's an interesting word, the word grace. As we talked about last week with the word love, it's a word that many of us might understand here. We might be able to give its proper definition. We might be able to, you know, show, you know, where the principle is written or the principle is illustrated in the Bible. We might understand that we are recipients of grace, but I want us to get something a little bit more out of it. I want this principle, this word, to alter our life as it altered the woman's life that was caught in the queen's palace. And so, grace, a word that is used much throughout the Bible, believe it or not, it's in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We talked about it last month when I explained some of the pieces on here. This Ark of the Covenant on the top is called the mercy seat. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is something a little bit different. It is getting something we don't deserve. So it's slightly different. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about grace more than any other author of the Bible. Any other author in the Bible. He contributed to it, and he focused on this one word more than any other principle that he taught throughout the Scriptures. Don't you find that interesting? We ask the question, why? Well, because like the woman in our story, Paul was a guy that realized he was caught red-handed, wasn't he? He had the knife in his hand. He was on his way to kill Christians. He had the letters of authority in his hand. When he was caught red-handed, trying to hide behind, if you will, a garment of religiosity, and God busted him. And it's an amazing thing that when that took place, just like the woman in our story, he realized that he had been given grace instead of death, that God could have killed him right there. If God was going to give justice to Paul, he would have been killed on the road to Damascus. Instead, he was given his life back. And Paul became one of the greatest defendants of grace as well as the greatest promoter of it, obviously, and one of the most amazing servants. In fact, the book of Romans that we studied, I don't remember how many years ago, but a long, long time ago, and it was written by Paul, and as we shared when we went through it, it's been nicknamed the Gospel of Grace. Why? Well, the word grace is mentioned 23 times just in the book of Romans. Interesting. It's mentioned 148 times throughout the Bible. So if something is mentioned in 66 books 148 times, do you think that it's probably something that's important? I would think so. If it's mentioned 23 times in one book, we can determine that must be the main theme of the book, right? Excuse me, guys. So, the interesting thing is that people say, well, you know, there's a lot of other words that are used and mentioned. But listen, the word grace may not be mentioned in its word form, but I can tell you right now, it is illustrated, it is pictured, it is, thought. The principle is mentioned throughout the Bible many, many more times. In fact, we hold in our hands, really, a book that is about the grace of God. And so, I want us to understand this. I want us to get this. I don't want to just give you information about it. I can do that. But you can go home and open up your Bible dictionary and get plenty of information. But hopefully that we will have come in contact with the information of grace that changes it to inspiration, to where it then will alter us as it did the Apostle Paul, as it did the woman caught in the queen's palace. And so, what exactly does it mean? Well, if you're jotting down notes, and I'm going to have you today, we're not going to stick in one section of the Bible. We're going to hop around a little bit, keep you guys' rust from developing on the back of your Bibles, when you just open it up to Ephesians for like 10 years. And so we're going to do a little Bible traveling today, okay? And at the same time, I want you to know, It's a word study, it's a principle study, but also I'm going to share my heart with you, because I also am a guy that, like the woman caught, I came to understand the grace of God in a way that transcended information. And so, it's kind of from my heart today. So the root word, if we're going to just, let's get some of the information kind of done. It literally means beauty or charity. It comes from that root word that defines that. So in the New Testament, it literally means, and you've heard this one before, God's unmerited favor. So unmerit means unearned. Favor is the word charity or love. So we can kind of break that down, and it means then God's unearned, undeserved love. The love of God given to you, given to me, when we didn't deserve it and when we haven't earned it. And so that's really at the root word, if we're going to just say, tell me what it means, Rob, so that I can write it down. That's what it means. So it's God giving to us that which we cannot obtain on our own. Now that should start to kind of give us a little bit of scary feelings here. Because I know for many of us, we have tried, maybe you're here today, trying to earn God's love. Trying to be good enough, trying to do something, trying to obtain God's love with your own human effort. So hopefully we'll dispel that today. So it's God giving us his love even when we don't deserve it. Because I don't know about you guys, but on the day that I finally surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, I had lived a life that certainly wasn't worthy of God saying, Rob, I love you. And I want you to be with me. I certainly, and in fact, I probably deserved more of, you know what, Rob, I'm going to take you out to the woodshed first. Okay? And so for me, I certainly didn't deserve it. So it's God giving us his love, even though we are not worthy of his love. And here's the amazing thing. I want you guys to understand something. If you're here today trying to be good enough, because someone has told you your entire life you'll never be good enough. If you had a mom or a dad or, you know, whoever it was that was a main influence in your life, that you felt that you had to perform somehow so that they would give you that compliment, so that they would tell you that they loved you, so that you would somehow get that affirmation from them, and you never got it, and you've translated that into your relationship with God, I want to tell you today, you're wasting your time because God already loves you. He already cares for you. He already approves. He's already giving you his affirmation. So stop trying to earn it and just enjoy. It's an amazing thing. So this is something that you can't, we were in a Bible bookstore last night, and you can't go walk up to the lady and say, you know, I didn't find it anywhere on the bookshelf, but can I get a box of God's love to go, please? I mean, you can't be bought. It can't be traded for. It can't be packaged, sold, bartered, or exchanged. You can't do any of those things. It's a personal thing. So Paul said it this way. So you already have probably a bookmark in the book of Ephesians. So let's go there first, okay? Let's go to Ephesians, but chapter 2, because I think this shows us something that is an important key to understanding the grace of God. So Ephesians 2. And you... We went through this several months ago because we're only in chapter 5, right? So Ephesians 2:8, let's look at that, okay? For by, what does that word say? Grace you have been saved through what? Not through earning it, not through buying it at the Bible bookstore, not through bartering, not through being good enough. Do you see that? It's through faith. That not of yourself. It is the what? Gift of God. I want us to understand something. We see then grace is the gift from God. It is something that God is the possessor of and he is the one who gives it away. So grace is something that simply must be accepted. We must acknowledge it and then receive it. The grace of God. But here Paul says, I want you to go back and read this with me one more time. It is the gift, what's that little tiny word? Of God. Do you see that? So not only is God the one who gives it, so in other words, It is the gift, if you will, from God. God is the one that gives it to us. But here, Ephesians 2:8 tells us it's the gift of God. That changes things around a little bit. So it's not just something that he gives to us. It's him. He's the gift. It's the gift of God. It is God saying, I'm going to give to you myself. So grace then, even though we might be able to define it, we might be able to define what the word means, but it's also a person. Just as love, as we learned last week, is a person, grace, in the biblical understanding, it's a person also. It's a gift of God. It's God saying, I give you myself. Isn't that radical? So grace is something that is given to us from God, but it's God giving of himself to us. He is what grace is. So to understand love, we had to understand what Jesus is. To understand grace, we understand the same thing. So turn now, you're in Ephesians, turn back to the left a couple of books and go to Romans chapter 6. So let's set something up here. and probably about time that we do that again. I haven't taken you guys down the Romans road in a long time, have I? So probably time to do that one again. But this is part of the Romans road. This is one of the stops in the Romans road. Romans 6 verse 23. Look what it says. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God, not only is it from him, but it is of him, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just like the one in the story, this tells all of us as recipients of the grace of God, it tells us something. We're guilty. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the book of Romans tells us. So all of us then, just like the woman, we've been caught red-handed, we're guilty of sin. The only thing we deserve is death. The only thing that we deserve is the justice, where the justice system, if the wheel were to grind, it would say, Rob, you're guilty. And I would have to say, I know, I'm caught red-handed. I can't lie my way out of it. But God offered us a free gift. It is the gift from God. It is the gift of God. It is the gift is him, as we just mentioned and as we see it again in Romans 6. He wants you, he wants me, he wants us as his children to enjoy him. So to take the grace of God and to detach it as merely a principle is to detach it from the very one of whom he speaks. Are you following me? We can't separate God from his love. We can't separate grace from God himself when we're speaking about it in the Word of God, because it's God himself. He is love and he is grace. So he gives love, but he is love. He gives grace, but he is grace. You with me? Does that make sense so far? Okay, good. So he loves us and he wants to pardon us also and to give us an eternity with him. That's amazing. I'll ask you many times throughout our study, why? I don't know. Why does he love you? I don't know. Why does he love any of us? I don't know. Some of you would look at someone else in the room and say, well, I know why he might love you, but I don't know why he would love you. Okay? So we might be able to make determination, right, and distinction. So in our Romans passage, it tells us sin earns a wage. It's an interesting thing. It earns a wage. The wages of sin is death. So in other words, sin earns something. What does it earn? It earns a death penalty. What does that mean? Sin needs to be paid for. How is it paid for? By the life of someone. So in order to pay for the penalty, or in order to pay the penalty of sin, the payment is death. Isn't that interesting? But God offers us a free gift. He offers us his grace, his love, himself. He is the free gift. We're going to kind of dissect this up a little bit more. We're going to just establish the principle. So there's two responses that we can have to the grace of God. God makes an offer to us. We can either reject it and say, you know what, that's cool, but I'll keep looking. I'm not quite ready to, give up. I really don't need God's love. I can still find it at the Turkey Inn. I can find it in, a bottle of wine. I can find it in, psychology. I can find it in, the ocean. I can go up into the mountains, and I'm okay. And so someone can reject that. They can reject the love of God. I don't need it. Don't really care. Or we can accept God's love. We can receive His grace. We can say, I long to be unconditionally loved. I want to have something I don't deserve. Wow, I want that. The moment a person accepts the grace of God, that's the day you step into the kingdom of heaven. That's the day you begin to experience what salvation literally means, because it's connected to it. So why then is it necessary for God to offer us His grace? Well, this is interesting. The Bible tells us that God is holy. That means He is righteous. What does that mean? He is perfection. He is purity. He is complete light. There is no darkness in Him at all. So He is totally fair. He is totally right. Going back to the queen, did you know that there is certain protocol that when you come into the presence of the queen that you're supposed to do? Why? Because she's royalty, right? So when the queen comes in, you're not supposed to look her in the eye. They will tell you these things. They went through a bunch of stuff when the queen was here the last time. Not supposed to touch her. You're not supposed to reach out to her. Unless she reaches out to you, then you can reach out to her. And you don't look her in the eye. You're supposed to be humbly bowed before her. Now then, if there is protocol to be in the presence of just, quote, royalty, how much more do you think in the presence of God, who is way beyond royalty? There's this protocol, then, if you will, that God is perfect and holy. No one can even stand in His presence because He is perfect. So He is light, and so me being darkness to come into His presence would be unacceptable. And so He is complete love. He is spotless. He is without sin. He is without selfishness. And so for me, a selfish person to come in the presence of God, it'd be unacceptable. It would be against protocol, so to speak. So it would be very interesting. So, fascinatingly enough, when God created man, you understand, Adam and Eve in their initial creation, they were perfect. They were spotless. They were perfect. They were in every way. God looked at them and He said, it is good. In fact, we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 that God would come down into the garden and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. So Adam, being in his perfect sinless state, could have fellowship with a holy, perfect, sinless God. And they could enjoy each other. Say, hey, Adam, what'd you name that? Oh, I named that a giraffe. How come? I don't know, because he had a long neck. Where did that come from? I don't know. Rob, why are you going there? It's random. You guys know how it works. So Adam, Adam could say, look, God, check this out. Look what I discovered today. He could pull an orange off the tree and say, look, I tasted it. The skin's kind of nasty, but watch this. And he peels it over, want a bite. And God and Adam enjoy this amazing relationship where sin did not cause any break in their relationship. Isn't that amazing to ponder? To walk with God in the cool of the day? But then you guys know the story. Adam disobeyed God. He ate the forbidden fruit that God had told him not to eat. And you guys understand that it wasn't the fruit that was the sin. It wasn't Adam reaching over saying, I've now eaten the fruit, and so therefore I have sinned. It basically, all sin boils down to simple disobedience to what God's asked us to do. God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree. If God would have told him, don't pet the monkey over there, or don't touch the giraffe, or whatever it might have been, to disobey what God had asked him not to do. That's what sin is. And so on this particular occasion, the demonstration of sin is when Adam said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it anyway, and he ate of the forbidden fruit. And sin entered into the world. Can you imagine? I've pondered on this on many occasions, because you remember, who was the first one to eat it? Eve was. So for a moment of time, I wonder what that was like. Eve eats, sin enters, her disobedience to God, and for a moment of time, Adam and Eve were different from each other. The moment before, they were exactly the same. They were both sinless. Now Eve, sin has entered. She's been altered. Her DNA had been affected. And for the moment, Adam was not like her. I wonder what that was like. But then even more, the moment then Adam ate and the understanding, it was the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil, the tree of. And so suddenly, everything changed. Their view of the garden changed. I wonder what that was like from one moment to the next. To suddenly say, look around at the garden and see that it's different. The Bible tells us in Genesis that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Suddenly, they looked at each other and they became ashamed. One of the results of sin, shame. So what did they do? They grabbed some fig leaves and tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover the reality of their sin, which really and truly exposed. So in an attempt to cover, it exposed. It covered their body, but exposed the fact that sin had entered into the garden. So here they now, have entered into a relationship with sin and with selfishness and with shame, and many things changed right there. Their relationship with God was broken or hindered. God was the same. God didn't change. Adam and Eve changed. Now, God comes walking into the garden, and you guys understand God knows all this stuff. God didn't go, what happened? I was just here a minute ago. Everything was fine, right? That isn't the way it works. God knew. He had a plan in place. Everything was God didn't walk in and say, Adam, where are you? Because he didn't know where he was. He was giving Adam an opportunity to repent, giving Adam an opportunity to accept personal responsibility. But he says, Adam says, we were hiding. We had to cover ourselves. And God's perfection had not changed. But when God's presence came into the presence of Adam and Eve's sin, there was a definite repulsion, if you will. They couldn't be in his presence like they were before. It was impossible for that to take place. Adam's DNA, his very nature, sin entered and it brought a defect that from that point forward, that defect would be passed on to all generations from that point forward, even to you and to me, as our connection goes all the way back to Adam. You remember this. They cover themselves with, fig leaves, which boggles my mind. If you've ever taken a fig leaf, it's probably the most stickery leaf that you can imagine. But isn't that fitting, isn't it? Yeah, here, put this on Eve. Ow, sin is a problem. It hurts, right? I think also, by the way, it was probably the first rejection that a woman had ever given to a man when she told Adam, leave me alone. Okay, anyway, so, now they're impure, and it's interesting. God had also told Adam that what would happen if he disobeyed. Flip over to Genesis. I'm quoting from it. Let's go there. Go over to Genesis 2, okay? So, Genesis 2, look at verse 16. He told them it was going to happen. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now many people say, but Rob, Adam and Eve ate it, and they didn't drop dead on the spot. Would that have been justice? Yeah. But did they die? Yes, physically they did die later. But spiritually, a death took place. A death took place. Things died the moment that they disobeyed God. Their relationship with God. His own innocence. Their innocence between the two of them. Their relationship as a husband and wife. And so God, being the highest infinite being, sin against God, only the highest, most expensive possession that a man owns could pay the price. You know what the most expensive thing we own? The very life that you have. Get a disease and you will see how much you appreciate your life. It is something that millionaires would would squander their millions just to live a little longer. Life, the most expensive possession that we know that is known to man. So God says, you know, the most expensive penalty will be paid out, your life. But God loved man. Why? I don't know yet. And this didn't catch God off guard. God wanted to forgive him. In fact, there was already a plan in place before this happens. See, that's what some people trip out. Why did God create man if he was going to sin in the first place? Because God wanted them to enjoy his love, even though he knew it. Mark Eastman, many years ago, talked about someone who had a child that was born to them. The child was born with a birth defect. And he asked them, after the child passed away at an early age, he said, would you have had that child knowing that you were not going to keep the child, you know, on into his adult life, knowing that the child would still have the disease, would you have allowed the child to be born again? And the parents, both of them said, absolutely. That's what love is, you see. Love goes beyond it. So God wanted to forgive, to pardon, to bless him, to show him grace. But here's the deal. Unlike our story of the queen. See, in the queen's story, she made a decision to turn and look the other way. I give you my grace, I pardon you. In the sin problem, in the sin or with the sin dilemma, if God would have turned the other way and said, okay, all right, I didn't really mean what I said, okay, because if I kill you two guys right now, I got to start all over again. Could he have done that and been absolutely fair and just? Yes. But instead, God says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take your life now, although death will come ultimately. Many things died on the spot, as I shared with you a moment ago. But sin, the wages of sin is death. There is a price to be paid. It earned something. Sin had to be punished. However, he knew they can't pay it, because if they do, then that's game over. So what did God do? He allowed a substitute to take the place of the guilty. A life would be taken, but not the guilty party. So we understand that, you know, as Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up with this, you know, the works of their hands, they grabbed some of the biggest leaves that they could find. Here, try this on. Cover up. And God came in and saw how they'd woven this little cover together. God looked at the work of men's hands. He says, it's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. And sin still needs to be paid for, Adam. I can't turn the other way, because if I do it for you, then I will open up a whole can of worms that I have to deal with later on. So God says, no, I told you that you would die, but here's the deal. I'm going to do something different. We read later on, in fact, you're in Genesis. Look at chapter 3, verse 21, okay? And I'm reading it to you out of the New Living, but you can see it in your New King James if that's what you're reading from. It says, and the Lord God made clothing. Who made it? God did, not Adam and Eve, okay? Clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So God allowed an innocent animal, an animal that had not committed sin, because animals can't sin, although sometimes your little dogs, you might think that they have, right? What did you do on the carpet, you little sinner? You know, so here we see an innocent, sinless animal died instead of the man. So payment and punishment would justify the man. God said, okay, death penalty has been exercised. The wages of sin is death. It earned a death penalty. An animal will pay it. That now became an acceptable covering for God's wrath. Not the work of man's hands, the weaving together of this plant, but when God made, he says, and the first death as a result of sin came into the garden. You with me so far? So, now, again, I leave this question. Did God have to do this? No, he did not. He could have said, okay, Adam, Eve, you guys ate from the fruit of the tree, which I told you not to eat. He could have zapped them right there on the spot. They die, and he could have started all over again. He could have done that. But instead, God said, no, I love you. I created you. I love you, and because of my love for you, I will allow the innocent to die in your place. Thus, Justice has been served. Only God could come up with this, you guys. Justice has been served, but you get the benefit. So you don't have to die. Another animal will die in your place, and I will accredit that to your account. Only God could come up with that, you guys. So that first sacrifice was recorded. And we learned something right there in Genesis 3:21. Notice that this sacrifice, that this initial one, that's kind of just, we read over that one when we get into the book of Genesis. We kind of pass by that one. But it set up principles by which the sacrificial system that God would later give out to Moses, centuries later, three main principles will follow from that point forward. They're right there. First of all, salvation must be of the Lord. First of all, we see right there, the Lord God made. So God provided the way. Number two, it must be an innocent substitute. So even though, you know, if Jim were to say, Rob, you know what, I just committed a crime, and, you know, he was arrested by Aaron, and I could go to Aaron and say, Aaron, listen, I'm going to take Jim's place. The justice system that we have says, no, you're not. Jim's the one that committed the crime. You know, he was the one speeding down Main Street. So, Rob, you're not going to. Now, I could pay Jim's penalty. I could give him the money to pay the fine. But Jim's ultimately the responsible. So, the reason why God would look at, or Aaron would look at me and say, Rob, have you ever gone over the speed limit on Main Street? And I'd have to say, yeah. He'd say, okay, then, there you go. So, that's where that one ends, because I'm falling apart right there. So, here we see then. Second principle, it must be an innocent substitute, one who has never broken God's law. Third, blood must be shed. A life has to be taken in order for the sacrifice to be of any value. The death penalty must be paid. The sacrifice to take care of sin had to cost a life. An innocent for the guilty. Sacrifice, whenever we use that term, oh, he really made a big sacrifice today, right? It means it's expensive. It's costly. So if it's not expensive, then it's not a sacrifice. In order to, you know, rise up early and do your devotions, you will sacrifice some sleep. You will give up something that is, you know, valuable to us. So Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin, their shame, but, you know, self-consciousness. And yet we understand God did not accept that. He only accepted that the sacrifice that followed on those three principles. God had to initiate it. There had to be an expense by an innocent a party. And third, there had to be a life taken. So throughout the Bible now, the, you know, same principles for the sacrifice are the same. The only problem is this. In fact, you're in Genesis. Flip all the way now to the New Testament. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you something. There's a problem with the sacrificial system. And it was built in. It was a built-in problem. It was supposed to be that way. So God didn't say, who? Wow. Okay, the sacrifice system's not really working out the way I'd hoped it to. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I need to come up with a different plan. No. It was all a part of the ultimate plan of God. Because that first sacrifice, the covering of the animal skin in the Garden of Eden, was pointing towards a person. Let's find out. I think you already know who it is. But let's go there. Let's work our way there. So Hebrews 10, look at verse 4. I'm going to read it out of the New Living again. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if it can't take it away, what did it do? It covered it. Just as the skin covered this, you know, problem, the sin problem in the garden, sin was only being covered by the death of the animal. So basically what it was doing is God was lifting up the carpet and sweeping the sin underneath and pulling the carpet back down. There's a problem. By the time I finally gave my life to the Lord, I would have had a mountain in the living room that would have been covered up. Another problem with this is this, and it was designed, okay? Every day, if you were a good Jew living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, You would say, you know what, I really lost my temper last week. My kids got under my skin, and I lost my temper. So, okay, I've gone out into the pasture, or I've gone and bought one. I've got my little lamb, and I bring him to the priest. And that lamb costs me, you know, $50 when you're only making, you know, $100 a week. So I bring my lamb up to the priest, and I put my hand on that lamb, and I say, I lost my temper. God, please forgive me. Please transfer my sin to this little animal. And the animal's taken up. It gets killed. So I'm walking off the Temple Mount, and, you know, my, you know, someone that's walking off with me bumps into me, and I fall down several flights of steps. I lose my temper again. What happens now? I got to go back up there. I got to go get me another animal. So you see, it's expensive. Second, what it does also is it continually points to the fact that you're guilty. The sacrificial system, one of the purposes of it was to every day, the smoke would be pouring out from the top of the Temple Mount, from the altar of sacrifice, blood running down to the Kidron Valley. When people saw the temple, what it was a message to every person, that every Jew that lived, you're guilty. You're guilty. Every day. Every day when you would walk by and grab your lamb or buy one, have the priest inspect it, every day the sacrificial system, one of its purposes was to remind you that you're guilty. Couldn't take it away. It would not be able to take it away. But even in this, so animals being offered day after day, constant reminder of their guilt, but it was only a picture. God was saying, oh, I can't wait. I have a solution for this. But I want people to get so burned out with their own human effort, with all of their works. I want them to come to the place where they exhaust themselves and say, God, there has to be another way. And that's the purpose of the law. It brings the sacrificial system, brings us to one understanding. Grace is free. Because even the sacrificial system was a picture of grace. It was a picture of God saying, Rob, I should kill you, but I'm going to let the lamb do it for you. That's grace. But it was expensive. It was free. God covering my sin was free to me, but it was expensive for my little lamb. Someone had to pay the price. And so here we see then that it is free to the recipient, but it cost someone. So grace is free, but it's not cheap. So that brings us to our hero. That brings us all the way down, and this helps us to begin to understand something. Turn to the book of John, chapter 1. So you're in Hebrews, so turn to the left, back to the book of John. And if I can have our communion team start gathering up at the back, and I'll bring you guys on the worship team up here in just a second. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, I want you to see the way John the Baptist described Jesus Christ. God looked upon the sacrificial system, and it was covering sin. There was tons of death, much blood. Let me just tell you guys, have you ever seen an animal get butchered? It's gross, man. It's disgusting, right? It's a bloody, stinking mess. When the people would walk up and little kids would walk up, they'd go, ooh, this is gross. Do you realize that was God also sending a message saying, yeah, it's bloody, it's painful, it's gross. The little animals screaming, making noises, they're killing it. Get that into your mind, because God wanted them to understand. It's expensive. It's painful. It's bloody. But it's a picture. I'm pointing you down the road. I'm bringing you to a different location. John described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away, no longer just cover, takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, our hero. Jesus, the one that we come here today to honor, the one that we remember today, Jesus would become that final sacrifice that would provide forgiveness of sin, that would take the carpet, lift it up, and deal with it all. Not just all of mine and all of yours, but the world's past, present, and future. It's almost too good to be true. He would provide absolute forgiveness of sin. Jesus fulfilled all three sacrifice requirements that go back to the garden. Here we see Jesus was God's gift. Jesus was provided by God, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Second, as a substitute, Jesus must be the innocent, perfect sacrifice. He had to be absolutely perfect, sinless. As an animal that never committed sin, Jesus committed no sin. He was inspected as an animal would be inspected by at least three times by different priests. Jesus was inspected. Pilate himself said, "I find no guilt in the man." Perfect, spotless. Committed no sin. Never had a selfish thought. Never reacted in selfishness. Never lost his temper, you know, in a sinful way. You know, Jesus himself, even Peter understood this, and he said that. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we would follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Can you imagine living in a dark world and being perfect in it? Amazing. Third, the substitute must die. Blood must be shed, the ultimate price paid. Sin earned a wage. There was a payment involved, and Jesus paid it. Again, Peter laid it out in his book in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers by fig leaves, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now I ask you the question again, why did he do it? Why? Why, when we see this picture of sin being covered, centuries of it, countless animals laid at the sacrifice, at the altar of sacrifice, only to cover sin so that God could continue to have a relationship with his people. Sin separates man from God. God says, sin must be dealt with so that I can have fun with you, so that I can enjoy you. And so the ultimate plan that was spoken of even in the garden, through the woman, he said, you will have the seed, in essence, that will provide ultimate, that will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus will come. Why did he do it? Because he loves you. It's that simple. Why does he love us? Now, that's a question I don't know if I have a complete answer to, but I do know that he did it because he loves us. It's all his grace. Nothing else is acceptable to him. His grace is free to us, but it costs the Father his Son. It costs the Son his life. Jesus looked at you. He looked at me. He looked at that brutal Roman cross. He looked at the men standing there with the whips in their hands. He looked at the other guys standing there with a handful of nails and a wooden mallet. And he said, I love you, so I'll do it. I love you. I'll pay the price. Even as we have talked on several occasions, even though it was my name on that cross, and those guys were saying, come here, Rob, Jesus stepped in and said, no, I have never committed a sin, so I satisfy the righteous demand that God has, perfection. I'll pay the price, Rob. I'll pay the price for you because I love you so much. God did for us, even though I was standing there in my fig leaves and all of my own self-righteous goodness that I thought I could do. But when you look at the cross, you say, wow, none of my own human effort compares to that, does it? Nothing I can do could ever be good enough. Nothing you could ever do would be good enough when you look at the price that Jesus ultimately paid. So what does he ask us to do? Put your faith in the perfect one. Put your faith in what Jesus, the perfect one, did for us. God's grace is so precious. Years ago, when I gave my life to Jesus and then ultimately walked away, and for 5 years, I'm the prodigal son, you guys. I am that prodigal who went off into a foreign country, even though I never left California, but spiritually in a foreign country, squandered everything that God had given. And yet, when he finally said, have you had enough? Just like the prodigal son. I don't know what it is. It says, when he came to his senses. How do you get there? I guess when you've had enough pig food and and pig bars and things of that nature. You finally come to your senses and you say, what am I doing? And when I least deserved the grace of God, with mud on my face and the smell of pig all on me, and I said, God, would you take me back? And the Father said, Rob, I will do it. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. I'm doing it because he paid the price for your admission. Come here. I can now have a relationship with you, not because we're good. In fact, most of us were a mess. Most of us were a train wreck. And he says, because Jesus is good. Do you believe that? Yes. Jesus, forgive me. And we can now have that relationship. God says, yes, that was what it was all about. The sin is removed. It is forgiven. In fact, sometimes we come back and say, a second time, God, I know I asked you yesterday, but will you forgive me? He goes, for what? I already forgave you. We went through that yesterday, Rob. What are you doing? It's already been dealt with. It's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have access to him because he loves us, yes, but it also because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therein is the grace of God. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. It is a precious, priceless gift because it's not a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus. And he did it for you. So I now, because he let me come back, not only did he let me come back, but then he said, Rob, I got something in store for you someday. And I was just happy to be back in the house. And yet he said, oh, Rob, I'm going to bless you so much, you don't even have a clue what I have in store for you. In fact, if he would have told me then, someday I'm going to let you pastor a church in Ramona, I would have said, no way, I'm unworthy. Still feel that way. But yet, by the grace of God, the person of Jesus, he's able to do amazing things. Gave to me, gave to you, something we don't deserve. So the grace of God, I handle that very carefully now. Each time we ask him, when we make our mistakes, and we will, and we ask him to forgive us, I want you to get the image in your mind, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Handle it carefully. Handle it very precious. I like the precious gift that it is. Understanding this, understanding grace in the person of Jesus Christ should change us like it changed that woman caught by the queen. Like Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, like many, many others. I don't know how a person that understands what God has done for us can then flippantly serve themselves. Flippantly, no big deal. I'll just ask God to forgive me later. It's no big deal. Other people do it. I don't understand how a Christian person holding on to the understanding of the grace of God cannot be altered, cannot be changed. That understanding the love of God, free to me, but cost Jesus the brutality of the Roman cross. It should change the way that we handle the very grace of God, the love of God. He wants to fill us with his love. He wants to fill us with his joy. He wants to heal you. He wants to give you your greatest desire. But it comes when we say, Jesus, I want everything that you have for me. I give you my life. Worship team, if you guys will come up here. And can I pray with you? Would you pray with me right now? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing love for us. And Lord, today, as we've gone beyond the information of grace, we've seen that you are grace. And so today, Jesus, may you touch us. May you alter us. May we see you in a different way. As we come to this table, that is a symbol of your love for us. It's a symbol of your grace. You didn't have to do this. But then you said, each time you do this, I want you to remember me. If you are here today and you have never asked Jesus to be this your Savior, if you have not asked for his grace. If you recognize today that you stand here, you sit in that chair as a guilty sinner, that nothing you can do would be acceptable to him except asking Jesus to come into your life. Right where you're sitting, if you've never done that before, just say, Jesus, I stand before you guilty. Forgive me. I need your grace. I ask you for it. If you're here today and maybe you've been off track, maybe you've, like me, or a prodigal that is tired of the smell of pig food. You're tired of the fact that you know that the goodness of God is leading you down the path to himself. You would say, Rob, I'm tired of being away from him. It's been too long. Right where you're sitting, just say, Jesus, I want to come home. And I know that it's not because of anything that I do. It's because of you. Jesus, we thank you that you are the author. You're the finisher. It's about you. You provided forgiveness. You shed your blood. You offered your body. You did it all so that we wouldn't have to. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name.